Well, let's ask the Lord that we might grow from His Word this morning. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I want to bring to you a message entitled, The Perfect Christ. The Perfect Christ, Luke 7, 31 through 35. We've been considering the life and ministry of Jesus. And it's such a sweet gospel that we've been studying. And the good news is we have many months and years to study it here together. I want to back up and just start reading in verse 26 so you can get the context. But we're looking at 31 through 35. Jesus says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.'" Lord, we bow our heads before you, and we seek to always be humbled by your word, by your precious authority that comes through your word. And that's what we want to do today. We want to be humbled by this text. We want to ask ourselves where we stand in relation to Christ. And we want to ask ourselves how critical we are of God's message and messengers that he has sent. So help us to do those things this morning, Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Well, there are many ideas on how a gospel ministry should be run. There are many ideas on how a church should function. And it's often said that we have to keep up with the times, that we have to be ready to change with the culture. A couple of examples of how this often is said is that we must be open to all sinful lifestyles and allow such people to join as members of the church. Others would say, no, we must attract people with as many programs and buildings and structures as possible. Others would say, no, we're to entertain in the church so that people feel like they have something to come for and something to look forward to when they come to church. By the way, have you seen in the news just recently, two huge churches in Texas, some of the oldest churches in Texas, one started by Sam Houston in Austin, First Baptist Austin, have now been kicked out of a moderate Texas Baptist convention for accepting those in the homosexual lifestyle as members in their church. Well, there is this idea that we have to keep up with the times, with the world. But when we look at the life of Jesus, it seems like he was not interested at all about changing with the times or the culture or what the world had to say. In fact, if we look at the life of Jesus just in this text today, we see that he's often correcting the world's views of how he should do ministry, of how John the Baptist should do ministry. Today's text really is a puzzling text in many ways. If you were just to read it for the first time, it would be hard to make sense of what's there. But God has a message for us in this text. And in fact, students of the Bible have often struggled, especially with verse 35, what it means to have wisdom vindicated by all her children. As I read to you the context of this passage, we are mainly talking about John the Baptist's ministry, but Jesus also figures into this, as he mentioned himself there in verse 34. Back in 26 and 27, Jesus says that John was a great prophet, one of the greatest prophets of all the prophets. He was the forerunner, the one that got to lay the groundwork, pave the way for the Messiah. So when the Messiah shows up, there's already a group of people who have repented and they're looking for the Messiah. John can point to him and they follow Christ immediately by faith. John preached out to repent, to be baptized. He told sinners and tax collectors that they could have forgiveness. Groups of people who knew they were sinners. They knew that they could not get right with God. And John shows up preaching a message that says if they repent, if they do it publicly and get baptized, then they will be forgiven and prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But you know, the Pharisees and the lawgivers, what did it say back in verse 29 and 30 about them? In verse 30, they rejected God's will for their lives. They rejected what God had told them they should do, which was to repent. They were self-righteous. And so as we come into this text, we have to remember the greater text that I just read to you, even going all the way back to verse 18, and this idea that John the Baptist came for a purpose. And even though John lacked a bit of confidence and sent some messengers to Jesus, we are not to reject him. And in fact, there must have been quite a few people rejecting John in addition to Jesus' ministry, that he has to address it so specifically in this text. So in 31 through 35, what I want you to see is that there's either a wise or a foolish response to the ministry of these two, John and Jesus. And whichever group that we're in, that's going to determine how we see Christ and his perfect message. It's really simple. Jesus is always saying you're either here or here. He divides people. He divides groups. He divides families. He divides nations. He divides the world. He divides history going forward after his incarnation. And he tells us right here, you're either in this group here that is acting very foolish with regards to my ministry, or you're in this group here which is wise. And so we'll look at those two. First of all, the foolish. As you might have seen, the foolish in this passage are those who are never happy with John or with Jesus. They act like spoiled brats. They're complaining whenever God does things this way with his messengers. And they're not happy that John and Jesus aren't bending to their every whim. Some people have even entitled this a parable of brats. Now, most of you have children and you kind of know the idea of a brat. Of course, it's never our own children. It's always somebody else's children that is a spoiled brat. But these are children who are not happy. They're not getting their way. They often get their way at home, and then when they're somewhere in public, they throw a big fit just to force you to give them what they want. That's what Jesus compares them to, a very foolish child. Look at verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? What's a good comparison, Jesus is saying? He already had one in mind, but he's doing this for rhetorical effect. And when he says this generation, he's referring to the Jews living at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Most importantly, the people, the masses of people in that Jewish nation that would eventually reject him. Now, most prominently, that's the Pharisees, those who are separated ones, and they go out and they teach the people to follow God's law, the Pharisees, and then the scribes, which are like the super Pharisees who do all the writing, and they are sometimes called the lawyers, the priests at the temple, the elders who make up the Sanhedrin. these are the leaders of the land, but ultimately they would either convince the people or the people, because of their own hard hearts, would reject Jesus. That's who he's referring to, this generation. Let's trace that through just a few verses in Luke. Look at Luke 9:41. What Jesus has to say, by the way, to the generation he's speaking to, it's not pleasant. It's not ever good. When he uses the term, this generation, that's not usually a good label that you want. Luke 9:41. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Luke 11:29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah." Look at 11:31, the first part there. "The queen of the south," the queen of Sheba, "the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them." Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it." So you can begin to see that this generation would not be a label that people would like to have on them in that day. Chapter 11, verse 50. "So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." They were so evil in rejecting Jesus that he said all the blood of the prophets in the past could be charged to that generation. One more, Luke 17, verse 25. "But first," he's speaking of himself here, "but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So you can see how Luke draws out that phrase, those couple of words there, that give the idea of a Jewish populace that would reject Jesus. They were already doing so by the time he's speaking in chapter 7, verse 31. But you know what he has to say about that generation applies to us as well. All of the things that I've just read to you are Jesus' response to how they act, how they live, and how they reject the truth of God's word. And we still see that today in this generation, don't we? We still see this idea that people do not want to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, but they want to reject him or shape him to fit what they would like the picture of the Savior to be. Even 30 years after Jesus was on this earth, Paul said, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, that believers are the children of God living in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. So these evil generations are pretty much whoever's living at the time in general as an evil generation, looking to thwart God's plans, looking to reject God's word, looking to reject God's Messiah. But he comes up with a comparison in verse 32, doesn't he? He says, they're like children. Now, there might be worse comparisons, but there's not too many that would hurt our pride, even as adults today, than to call us children. If somebody was to tell you you're acting childish, that's not usually something you'd be happy about. He's saying, this generation is childish. You're like children playing games with God. See, to be childlike in your faith is a good thing in the Bible. The Bible commends that, to be like a child in your faith, to be innocent in the fact that you trust God. That's commended. But to be childish in your actions and in your beliefs is condemned in the Bible. Paul says that later in Ephesians, believers ought to not be like children, because children are fickle, they're always changing their mind. He says that believers are not to be like children tossed by the waves, carried here and there by every wind of doctrine. And not only do children not know what's best for them, we all know that as parents, But they're going to throw a big fit if they don't even get what they think is best for them. It could be something that would be poisonous to them, but it looks so enticing. It looks so good. And if they can't have it, they will throw a huge fit to get their parents to bend to give them what they want. Well, that's what Jesus is calling the Jewish people, especially the leaders. They're like little babies who get really angry and upset when they don't have their bottle and don't have their toys. And he goes on to specify an illustration that people would identify with in that day. He says they're children who sit in a marketplace where you would go to do your grocery shopping, an outdoor marketplace, a bazaar is what it would be called. And you would go to the agora in Greek, the marketplace, and there would just be all these stalls, and you would just go around buying things that you needed, items that you needed, food that you needed. So you can imagine that there's quite a few kids gathered in the marketplace playing with one another. And they would play these games and call out to one another. And they would say, "We played the flute for you, and you didn't do what we wanted. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." Interestingly, this is the only time a child's game is mentioned in all of the Scripture. The only time that children's games are mentioned. They're saying, the children would say, "Well, let's play the game of a wedding." And so they would take their places in the wedding, and someone would have a flute, and they would play a wedding song. And the job of everyone else that was there, the other children playing, was to dance like they were at a wedding. And they were to dance in a happy way like they would see in a wedding then. And I'm sure these kids got a kick out of, you know, being able to make their friends do something. When they were able to play a flute, you're supposed to dance. But, you know, their kids, maybe they don't want to play a wedding. So they said, "Okay, we'll play a different game called the funeral game. And we're going to sing a lament, a dirge." It literally refers to a loud wailing and lamenting used to mourn the dead in public in that culture in the first century. Well, we don't see a lot of funerals, and if we do, they're usually very calm compared to then. Everybody, as we saw with the widow of Nain, everybody participated in the funeral in a small village. Everybody saw it passing by. You had to join with the funeral procession or have a good reason not to. You just would have known back then exactly what a funeral looked like, what it sounded like. And so these kids would sing this song, sort of having fun, playing funeral. And the job of the other kids was to weep, to wail like they would at a funeral procession. And of course, you can imagine the children would get upset if they tried both of these games and there were children who still wouldn't play along. "You don't dance, you don't weep, just take your toys and go home. I'm tired of playing with you." Well, that's what they're accusing Jesus and John of doing. "You don't play our games. You won't follow our commands to you, Jesus and John. We don't even like you because of that. So just go home. We don't want to listen to what you have to say." Like these children, nothing would satisfy the unbelieving crowds that followed Jesus around. You have to ask, if they're not happy with him, why do they keep following him around? But they did. And they didn't like the fact that Jesus wouldn't listen to them. "You did not do what we wanted you to do. You did not say what we wanted. It's not the gospel that we want you to preach, Jesus. You need to change your message. We're not the sinners here. Preach that sinners need to repent. Preach that message to somebody else." You see, he's comparing children who throw a fit till they get what they want to the men of his day. Now, these kids, they're men. They're acting like little babies. And so it doesn't matter what they do. Jesus and John can't please that generation. It doesn't matter whether it's play funeral or play wedding. They cannot please them. Because Jesus came and John came to do what? The will of the Father. That was it. Jesus was sent to do one thing. And he never veered from that one thing. None of us are that strong. You can imagine how many people tried to get Jesus to veer off. Even one of his most faithful apostles, Peter, who would become his most faithful apostle, tried to say, no, it will not happen. You will not go to the cross and die. And what did Christ say to him? Satan, right? He called him Satan. Get away from me. Stand back. You won't stop what I'm doing because I am on a mission directly from God. But the world didn't like that. The Jews didn't like that. They wanted to tell Jesus and John exactly how they thought their ministry should be. I mean, how often do we get distracted at every little thing? We're supposed to be all together in the ministry of the gospel. It's all together in the ministry of the church here. And all of us get distracted at the smallest things. And we are doing this over here and this over here. And the next thing you know, we don't have even time to minister like we should in the church. But yet here's Jesus. He would have none of that. He did not follow the desires of men. He did not get distracted, but he stayed on task. And so did John before him. So now he's given this parable of the brats, and he's going to expand it out and apply it to exactly what's happening in his day. Verse 33, still speaking of the foolish here, the foolish people who react wrongly to John and Jesus. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. So here's the application of the parable. First of all, John, he came. He came from God. He was sent by God. He was sent to preach a message. Repent, be baptized, be ready for the Messiah. Prepare your hearts for the coming of the Lord. But John didn't live like any normal person, did he? John did not show up at your Thanksgiving dinner dressed like a normal person, ready to eat your Thanksgiving turkey. John lived out in the wilderness. And we might think everybody lived in the wilderness those days, but in no really point in civilized history did people just enjoy living by themselves in the wilderness where there was hardly anything to eat and anybody to talk to. So he lived in the wilderness. He did not eat a normal diet. Even for the poor, they would eat. The poor people of this day would eat bread, would drink wine, watered down wine. This was just normal, everyday food. But John set himself apart from that. And he was sent by God to live a separated life in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey and wearing camel hair. And John's preaching judgment. He's preaching fire. He's preaching brimstone. And they don't like John's message. And they said he has a demon. That's how they criticized him. He has a demon. Only someone possessed with a demon would act this crazy. Would be out in the wilderness, eating those things, wearing these clothes, preaching that kind of message. So whatever they could do to make an excuse to not listen to John, they did. That's the easiest thing in those days, just to claim he has a demon. That's what they did to Jesus multiple times later on in Jesus' ministry, especially in John 10:20. They claimed that Christ had a demon, therefore no one should pay attention to what he had to say. These men of that generation, they wanted John to dance a dance. They wanted John to be happy. John, why are you so serious? Why is the preacher so serious? Why don't you smile? Why aren't you happy? Why are you so strict in your lifestyle? John, can't you just change a couple of things about your ministry and you'll be so much more effective? People will come and they will flock to your congregation. But that wasn't John's mission. That's not the lifestyle that John was called to live. And really, it wasn't even the lifestyle that they hated, right? It was his message. Yeah, he had a strange lifestyle, but it wasn't sin. He wasn't doing anything contradictory to Scripture. In fact, if he was a Nazirite, then he was doing exactly what Scripture called him to do. They hated his message. They did not want to hear his message, and so they made excuses. They never claimed, we don't like your message, but they claimed he has a demon. He's living a strange lifestyle. I mean, who has the audacity and authority to tell the Pharisees to repent? Now look at 34, the second messenger of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And, you know, they criticized John for not living a normal life, but then Jesus came, and he came eating and drinking, And they said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, John came. He didn't eat the things. They got mad at him. They got upset with him. Jesus came. He ate a normal diet. He was eating and drinking, eating bread, drinking wine. They're not happy with him. Well, we got to come up with an excuse why we don't like Jesus. We can never claim we don't like his message. It's too biblical. It's all Old Testament ideas and theology and scripture quotes. So what do you do when you don't like the message, but you know it's true? Well, you attack the person. You attack their lifestyle. You attack something else about them. And so they say that Jesus is a glutton. They say he's a glutton. He gorges himself on food. That's what gluttony is, an excessively greedy eater. They accuse him of being glutton because he attended parties where there was a feast, where there was much to eat. People would come to know Jesus as their Messiah. They would come to understand what he's there for. They would invite them to their house like Matthew did and throw a big party, a feast, invite all their friends. Well, therefore, they said Jesus must be a glutton. And by the way, he's probably a drunkard, they said, drinking that wine. You know, everyone drank wine in that day. Everyone. And they said that he was a drunk because he came eating and drinking. This was their effort to explain the hard-believed sermons that he would preach. The miraculous things he would do and the things he would say which had never been said. He must be drunk. Only a drunk man could say and act like this. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, "I am the Christ." He's a drunk. That's the best they could do to explain it. And these were serious charges that they were making against Jesus. If they were saying this, which they were, these are serious charges. I want to read to you, if you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 21. God's law has something to say about those who were gluttons and drunkards. Deuteronomy 21:20. If a grown child did certain things, they were to be punished according to the law. And so we have that occurring here in 21:20. They shall say, so the parents shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. So God put in the Old Testament that if a son disobeyed the law and essentially said, "I could care less about our God," then the parents were supposed to tell the elders, and there was a death penalty for that. And now, in Jesus' day, they're supposed to be following the same law, and they're accusing Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. You almost see a bit of the foreshadowing of the cross here. They're suggesting that maybe he should be killed for these sins. And they also found him guilty because he befriended the lowest of the low in society, the tax collectors and the sinners. Tax collectors who would basically steal money from their own people to please the Romans and make extra money on their own. And then the sinners, those who lived in an ongoing sinful lifestyle, prostitutes. And Jesus is a friend of theirs to proclaim the gospel to them. They knew that. They knew that he wasn't living an immoral lifestyle, that he wasn't becoming one of these categories of people. He was befriending them to preach the gospel to them. But they said, "You know, Jesus, we want you to play the wedding game. We want you to play Not the wedding game, Jesus, but the funeral game. You need to be more serious. You're playing the wedding game, but let's play the funeral game because you are too happy. You're celebrating, you're feasting, you're having a party. We're going to change your tune, Jesus. We want you to be more serious, contrite of heart, live kind of a serious prophet life like John did." Essentially, they were not happy with Jesus. And you know, it's interesting, he calls himself the Son of Man. It's not really interesting that he uses that term because that's his favorite term for himself. But it's interesting, it's kind of ironic in this text because the Son of Man is a title that goes back to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision and he says that he sees one like a Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God on his throne. And the Son of Man was presented before him, and to the Son of Man was given a dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve this Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the one. That's the Son of Man, Jesus. Jesus is reminding them subtly that he is the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel. And isn't it ironic that the Son of Man has come? He's right there before them. This king, this one which will rule forever and ever, and they're trying to tell him how to do his ministry. The very one God has prophesied for thousands of years is here. And they're so prideful, they're going to tell him what he should be saying and what he should be doing. I mean, what kind of pride is that? What kind of self-righteousness is that? We have to be careful, though, because we would do the same if we were there. If we were not believers of Christ, we would do the same. In fact, this still happens today. You know, the churches and preachers are told, as I said, to be more relevant, to reach more people. They have to make changes to how they do things, how they run their ministry. Now, so many churches and preachers fall into this trap. If a man stands up and he preaches the gospel, in more places than not, he's going to be told that that's too harsh. That's too hard. That's hurting us. We don't want to hear it. Where's your love? Where's your kindness? Where's your care? You should be a more gentle shepherd. The world says, no, we don't want to hear preaching that way. And so you hear things like, let's change the church to make it more loving, more kind. Let's upgrade the music. It's too old. The sermon's too long. Verse by verse preaching, that's too boring. I've actually heard these things either in the past myself or others who are in ministry have had this said to them. There's too much Christian language in your sermon. You need to let some women preach too. Don't beat people up about their sin. Don't preach on the hard doctrines and the hard sayings of Jesus. Don't make the church feel like a church. Make it feel more like home with couches and chairs. You know, they did a study. All the baby boomers have, over the years, attempted to do away with kind of the traditional feel of churches. But now the younger generation, the millennials, have been surveyed, and they say what? They would like something that's a little more a sacred feeling to them, with the high arches and the traditional feel of church and music. No matter what we do with the church, it's never going to please people of the world. It's not. Because if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, if it's preaching the word of God, that's always going to offend. So it's nice to have comfortable chairs, and it's nice to have the things that we have. But we certainly don't want to go all out just to make people feel comfortable and change the message, especially of God's word. No matter the style, doesn't matter if the preacher wears a suit or he decides just to wear a tie without a jacket. I mean, that's when someone says, I don't want to go to church because the pastor wears a suit and tie. That's just an excuse. They don't want to go to church because they don't want to hear the word of God preached or feel the conviction that goes along with that. So the church doesn't need help being relevant. Jesus didn't need help being relevant in his day. John didn't need help being relevant in his day. But we don't need help being relevant in our day as long as we're following the word of God, because it's always relevant. Nobody's going to say amen to that? Well, Jesus has come for a purpose. He's come for a reason. He is God's messenger. And they didn't accept it. They didn't like it. They wanted to change it. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on Luke, says it well. He says, the news of the kingdom will not fit in with men's preconceived ideas. nor pander to their prejudices. It digs far deeper than their shallow understanding of the evils of Satan's kingdom, and it soars far higher than their low view of the glories of God's kingdom. We have such a low view of God and His kingdom, such a low view of who Christ really is. We have no place to tell Him how He should do His ministry. Now that's the foolish. So he spent four verses looking at those who are foolish. Now he contrasts that with the wise. And it's a big contrast. I mean, I don't know about you, but if he had stopped there, I'd feel a little depressed. I'd feel a little sad that there's not another group out there, another option. But there always is. There's always a remnant. And so we see, secondly, the wise here in verse 35. He says, yet. Maybe your translation says, but. That's a contrast. So it's different than those who came before. Yet wisdom, divine wisdom, God's wisdom, God's way of doing things, how God planned and accomplished all of the things that He set out to do with John and with Jesus, God's divine wisdom. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Her there because wisdom is usually personified as a woman. You go to Proverbs 8, for example, and you see wisdom, God's wisdom in creation personified as a woman. Now look at this word vindicated. Here's where the difficulty has come in with interpreting this. The word vindicated is the same word back in verse 29. You see, acknowledging God's justice in verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard what Jesus had to say about John, they acknowledged God's justice. The same word there for being justified. They justified God, not in the sense that they made God right, but they said God is right. God has proven Himself. And so now we get down to verse 35, and Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated, proven right, shown to be true by all her children. John and Jesus were sent to carry out a specific message, and the childish generation rejected them. But in doing so, they rejected God's plan for salvation. They said, we won't have the message that you come with. But there's another group, a smaller group in that day, that said they would listen to Jesus' message. They believed what He had to say. They loved Christ. They followed Him. They did what He had to say. They were justified by faith. I read to you in Galatians 3. They were justified by faith. And this is the children of wisdom. They prove by the way that they live, by the things that they do. Matthew, same account in Matthew, says by their deeds. Wisdom is proven by her deeds. By the way that we as Christians even today live, we vindicate, we justify that God was right in sending John and Jesus with that message. In other words, if no one had believed and no one had followed them, then some could have said that God was wrong. His plan didn't work out. But it did. And there were people saved, and there are people saved. And the way that we follow Christ today, even back then and today, proves that God was right. That those generation, that generation, those today have no right in telling God how to run His business. You and I have a part in proving God's justice in this matter. So as we look at these two groups, we have to ask ourselves, which group do we fall into? We look at the account of Jesus' life, or we look at what He's saying in this passage, and you have to say, where do you stand? Where do you stand with the belief about John and Jesus' ministry? Were they right? Should we hear what they have to say? And more importantly, should we obey it? I think most of us in this culture where we live would say, yeah, these things happen. But do we obey it? Do we actually believe in Christ, our Savior? Do we actually follow Him as our Savior and King? Or will we be like the children who want Jesus to be somebody else? We think maybe we can shave a few rough edges off of this Jesus of the Bible. Maybe He can be a cooler Jesus, a happier Jesus, our loving, kind, best friend Jesus. Or just stay the baby in the manger. Everybody loves the Christmas Jesus because he's just a baby. He doesn't say anything that offends us and our sinful hearts. So do you want to be with the children of wisdom or the children that wanted to sing out and play games with John and Jesus? So rather than changing with the wind, or whatever man wants to do, Jesus is the perfect Christ. I mean, thank God he didn't listen to them or to us and do his ministry the way we thought was best. He's the perfect Christ. Not perfect. I'm not speaking here about his perfect life, although that is true. But the plan that God sent him to do was perfect. It needed no help from us. It still doesn't need any help from us. He won't need any help from us in the future, in eternity. God had it planned from before time. He has it planned throughout eternity. Had it not been for God, Christ would not have come and died on the cross. We would never have planned that if it was up to us. That offends us. But God in his goodness loved us. He loved us with a special love. He sent the Savior for us. And he made sure that every detail came to pass. And I'm thankful that he did. This is the Christ we worship. This is the Father that we praise. This is the one we read about, the one true God in the Bible. What a perfect Christ that we have. Amen? Lord, this morning your text has hopefully taught us the meaning that Jesus had in mind as he explained this to the people. But more importantly, I hope it has struck our heart and help us to realize how beautiful Christ is. I hope it has helped us to realize how perfect his ministry was and how you sent him and John to do a specific task, that we must believe in the message they brought. We must believe in the work that they've done. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that does not follow Christ, Lord, if there's someone whose heart they want to say that they're a believer because they acknowledge that these things are true, but if they're not following him as Lord, we ask that you would change their heart. We pray, we beg that you would make them born again so that they might have faith, so they might truly believe in this perfect Messiah. Lord, we acknowledge only you can do that. We cannot convince them. It is your Spirit, your power. But we pray that you would. And we ask, Lord, that we might take this truth and glorify you in our lives and be truly the children who vindicate your wisdom. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.